Tonight, I hope all of you listen very carefully to Jim and Jan. There's not many people do it that way these days. And I believe that courtship and engagement are as important as marriage. Because you... a lot of you won't understand this little thing I'm about to say because you grew up in a day when all the roads around your home were paved. But when I was a kid back in the 30s and 40s, most of the country roads were dirt. And when a rain came and some big milk truck or something came down that muddy road, there was a deep set of ruts that started. And then another car would come and they'd go in those ruts. And then another car would come or a truck and start some other ruts, and so you had two or three sets of ruts, and they got pretty deep. And so I heard about this farmer that put a sign out on his fence that said, "Stranger, you better choose your ruts carefully, because you're going to be in them for the next 10 miles. And that's not very applicable to many of you young people, because you've never really known what ruts were. But there are so many patterns that are started in courtship and marriage that either make or break a marriage. And I think courtship and marriage is a tremendous opportunity to develop self-control and to develop abstinence, because there's going to be a lot of times in marriage when you have to exercise it. And so Jim and Jan, thank you for that wonderful model and testimony of how God led you to keep your word, to keep that you swore to your own hurt and changed not. And the Lord very evidently has honored you. Several years ago, I heard Dr. Jack Mitchell say that anytime you want to study a subject, look at the first time it's mentioned in the Bible and you'll find the key that unlocks the whole subject. And there is not... I don't think there's hardly any doctrine in the Christian life that you don't find some beginning of it in the book of Genesis. And I've used various Bible study plans over the years. But the one that I'm pursuing right now is to take a book of the Bible and to read it through 7 times. And then along the way to write down my impressions, my observations, my meditations, my applications, and then go on to a book in the New Testament, then back to the Old. And I just want to take a few years to just saturate in the different books of the Scriptures. And right now I am finishing up in the book of Genesis. And this book has, my wife and I are doing this together. And it's just such a blessing. We'll come to the breakfast table, or we'll come to lunch, or we'll be driving down the road, and she'll say, "Wasn't that exciting this week what Jacob said over in chapter 33? And immediately we're on the same wavelength, because we aren't necessarily in the same chapter all the time, but we're in the same book. And it makes a tremendous foundation for fellowship. But in the book of Genesis, as I mentioned this morning, you have more time elapse than all of the other 65 books of the Bible put together. Precisely, you have 2,369 years that are covered in this book of Genesis. And really, the break between chapter 11 and 12 is like the continental divide. 19 of the 23 generations mentioned in the book of Genesis, 19 are in the first 11 chapters, and 4 are in the remaining 39 chapters. From chapter 12 to chapter 50, you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, and you have Joseph and his brothers. And tonight, I want us to look at the first 11 chapters, where you have 19 generations. It starts with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and then Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, but Cain killed Abel, and then God gave another son to replace Abel, whose name was Seth. And it was through Seth that the lineage comes right on down to Jesus Christ, born of the seed of David. And if you take the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you can divide that really into two sections. Chapter 1, right through chapter 6, verse 8. So really just kind of halfway, 5.5 chapters and 5.5 chapters. And the first 5.5 chapters cover the first 9 generations, and then chapter 6, verse 9 through 11:32, you have the next 10 generations. And Noah is right there in the middle. Noah built an ark, and in the ark, there were 8 people who were saved while every person on the face of the earth was wiped out. There was tremendous judgment that came from God. And chapter 6 says that God repented that he had made man. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that is not Christ-like, that is not God-like, that's devil-like. Somebody, and a lot of somebodies, became the image of somebody besides Jesus Christ, besides God. And that was the problem that there was on earth. And finally, at one point, there was only one man on the face of the earth, and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives that God wanted to save. Everybody else was so wicked that God brought about the flood that lasted about 2 weeks over a year. And it says that everything on the earth that had breath was wiped out. And so God started all over again with Noah and his 3 sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And I want to take us through these 11 chapters tonight, just kind of giving you a sweep and looking, though, at some principles of what it takes to be Christ-like or to be God-like. I remember several years ago there was a couple who came in my dad's store. They were going to buy a suit of clothes. And he was trying on the clothes, and the woman was standing there, and she was commenting on it, and she was as excited about that suit of clothes as he was. And she just beamed when she looked at him. And I said to my dad later in the back of the store, I said, that man and that woman look so much alike. Are they twins? Are they brothers and sisters? And Dad said, no. No, they're just a married couple. And I said, well, boy, they sure look alike. And Dad said, well, they've probably got, son, the closest marriage of any couple I've ever seen in my life. They just really like each other. And I've thought about that over the years, that when you like somebody and you spend a lot of time thinking about them, talking to them, listening to them, you actually become like the person you admire and emulate and almost idolize. In the case of God, it's not an idol. In fact, John says in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols, because we are only to have one idol in our life, and it isn't an idol, it's God. And in 2 Corinthians 3, the very last verse, it says that all of us, if we don't have anything between us and God, as we look at him, as we meditate upon him, as we behold his glory, we are transformed into the what? Likeness. Same image, my translation says. You're translated into the same image. So you will become like what you think about. Let me give you a contrasting illustration. In Psalm 135, it says in verse 15 to 19, the idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouth. And then it says, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. You become like your idol. And you find a man or a woman who've given themselves to materialism and to cars and to gold and silver. And you see them sit behind the wheel of that Cadillac, and I'm telling you, they're just like a block of gold. Have you ever seen, and by the way, I have got a friend who has a Cadillac, and he is a very cheerful, joyful Christian. But I haven't met many. Somehow, that which consumes your life, you become like it. And so, our topic this week is how can we be transformed into the image of God? Now look in chapter 1. It says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Notice it's plural there. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are three expressions of one personality in God. And he says, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds and the cattle and all the earth and everything that creeps upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. And in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So you just stand back and you look at the very beginning, the very first man and woman, and God created them in his image. They were filled with love. They were filled with knowledge. They were filled with mercy and compassion. And all that God was, his character traits were reflected in them. Had they not sinned, when they became 500 years old, when they became 1,000 years old, they would have been as beautiful and perfect as they were when God created them. But the very moment that sin entered into the human race, it just took that beautiful image and just wrenched it. Why tonight do I have a deformity in my chest? I was very self-conscious about that for the first 18 years of my life. I remember when I went swimming. I wore a white t-shirt because some little kids when I were younger laughed at my chest and said, what's the matter with you? And even when I was in high school and heavily involved in athletics, I dreaded being chosen to be on the skin side because I'd have to take my shirt off. And I was very self-conscious about that. I've got crooked teeth. Now, God didn't make crooked teeth with Adam and Eve. But I'm telling you, we need to be gripped by the fact that when an act of disobedience entered the human race, it just wrenched the whole human race. It warped our bodies. But more than that, it destroyed our relationship with God and just smashed the beauty. And so ever since the Garden of Eden, God has been making a plan to redeem us. Now our bodies will never be regained. These bodies will never regain that original perfection. But 1 Corinthians tells us that in the twinkling of an eye, at the moment we draw our last breath. A week ago Sunday at 9:30 in the morning, Rod Sargent was lying in his bed. His wife had just combed his hair, had just shaved him. And his breathing pattern changed. He took a deep breath. He didn't breathe. He took another deep breath. And then he took a third one. And he was in the Lord's presence. And he has a new body. A body without pain, without imperfection. He is in the very presence of God. In fact, Lauren Sani asked me to pray at the committal service up in Denver as about 40 of us were gathered there just before we allowed them to put Rod into the earth. From dust he was made, and to dust he returns. But as I was praying there for Diane and the children, I said, Lord, we have mixed emotions today. We're sorrowful because our dear friend, our beloved brother Rod, has left us, and we're going to be lonely without him, and we're going to miss him. And especially Rod and Diane, or Rodney and Diane and Lisa, they're going to miss him. But Lord, it's really thrilling to think that he's up there with you right now, face to face, knowing you with perfection, and he knows Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Daniel and Moses and Paul, all on a first name basis. And God is redeeming those who will accept his plan. And the whole story of the Bible is how we messed up and the effects of it, and then how God has been trying to bring us out of that for those who will let him. Now, the first principle of Christlikeness that I want to point out, though, is this thing: God made man in his own image. When I come to know Jesus Christ and I meditate upon him, I talk to him, I think about him, I make corrections in my life, as I go on through life, my life should more and more remind other people of him. And Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate that they might be conformed to his image. God's great plan is to make people like Jesus Christ. He said in John 20:21, Jesus said before he left, he said, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Now, people are not to worship us. One time, Paul had some people bowing down to him, and he said, get up, we're just men like you. So we're not to become the Savior to people. And by the way, there's a lot of Christians play God for other people. And we're going to talk about that a little more. That's not Christlikeness when you go around playing God for other people. But somehow we are to reflect his glory. In Acts 4:31, it says that when they looked at them, they realized they hadn't been to the seminaries of the day or educated in the theology of the day. They hadn't been in the theological schools. They called them ignorant men. It wasn't that they were stupid. It's just that they hadn't been to the theological schools. But then it says, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There was something about them that they were living in his image. And in 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3, John says, beloved, we do not know yet what we will be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And so tonight, our goal in life is not to become a great witness, to not become a great prayer, to not become a man or woman of the word. Those are all sort of fringe things. But we are to become, our goal is to become like Jesus Christ. I remember several years ago hearing a story about a businessman who was so frustrated because he seemed to be so busy, he didn't have time to stop and be kind to people, he didn't have time to read his Bible as long as he wanted to, or to pray, or to memorize. And so one morning on the way to work, God got hold of his heart and he said, Lord, today, if just somehow today I could be a real Christian around somebody, it would thrill me. And he jumped out of his car and he bought a ticket. He lived in New York, way out on Long Island or up in the north there somewhere, and he had to ride the train into downtown Manhattan. And he grabbed his ticket and he was running down the platform toward the train with the door open, because in order to be on time for work, he had to catch that train. And just before he stepped on the train, a little boy with a jigsaw puzzle stepped right in front of him. And he, as he started to step on the train, going at a pretty high clip, he clipped the little boy with his elbow, and the little boy spun around. The puzzle fell on the ground, and all these pieces were around the ground. And he looked at the little boy standing there in tears. And he looked back at the train, looked at the boy, looked back at the train, and he thought, if I miss this train, I'm going to be late. And then the Holy Spirit whispered to him, here's your chance. So as the door to the train closed, he turned around and he stooped down and he started picking up the pieces to the puzzle. And he put them all in the box, put the top on. Meanwhile, the little boy had just been standing there staring at him. And when he put the box under the little boy's arm, the little kid said, Mister, are you Jesus? And he said, no, son, I'm not, but I do love Jesus. And as he started back up the platform to wait for the next train to come, his heart was thrilled because he thought, you know, it's true that right then at that moment, I was Jesus. That's what Jesus would have done. And so when writing the very first chapter of the book of the Bible, when God says, let us make man in our image, folks, he hasn't changed his objective since then. That's what he wants. And by the way, it starts in our homes. Howie Hendricks says, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. When Paul Tournier's wife, his first wife, died, the last thing she said to him on her hospital bed there in Switzerland, I think that's where she was, she said, Paul, when I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to do is tell Jesus what a wonderful husband you've been. Now, boy, if a wife can say that, you know he had the real thing. I've often said, if you want to know what kind of Christian a man is, ask his wife. And since then, I've had, ask his kids. You know, you can be really somebody out there, and the people in your own home think, Dad, Dad, we wish you would show more of that here at home. Heard this story about a man having his quiet time one morning, and his little daughter came in and was disturbing him, and he was getting irritable with her. He wanted her to quit asking questions so he could get back to his Bible memory and Bible study. And she kept bothering him, and he kept getting a little more irritated, and finally, he heard his wife say from the kitchen, Sweetheart, would you please leave Daddy alone? He's having his quiet time so that he can learn to love the people downtown. One Christian minister's wife, I think it was unwise that she did this, but she said to her son one day, Son, I only wish your dad were the same man out of the pulpit that he is in the pulpit. Heard the story about another young man who said, Oh yeah, my dad has almost all the Bible memorized. I know what he believes, but the problem is he never does anything about it. Now that's tragic. That gives a double message. And all of us fail. All of us fail. But you know, if we repent, if we know when we're off, if we know where we've missed it, if we're so familiar with the Word of God that the Holy Spirit can tap us when we get off, and then we can say, Father, forgive me, and move back on with repentance, then our lives stay in congruity. And and the first principle of Christlikeness is that God made us for that very purpose. The second thing that I'd like to for us to think about tonight on this subject is in chapter 2. In chapter 2, chapter 1 is the account, the general account of God's creation. And chapter 2 is the specific account of God's creation of Adam and Eve. And God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper tailor-made for him. By the way, those of you who are married, did you realize that your mate is tailor-made for you? Now, a tailor-made suit or a piece of clothing is one that is exactly made for you. But you know, when a suit doesn't fit, There's two different ways you can make it fit. What are they? What's that?
Change the suit or change the body?
Yeah, lose weight or alter the suit. And you know, when most couples stand at the altar and say, I do, what they really mean is, I'm going to redo. Because we get into marriage, and boy, I told someone one time, you can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool your mate. The one person in the whole world that knows me better than anybody is Jerry White. My Jerry, female Jerry White. And so we get into marriage, and boy, this thing that God tailor-made for me is a little tight. And so I want to let her out. But God says, oh no, you lose weight. Because the way I made her is I want to use her as sandpaper. I want to use her as a pressure point to make you shape up into my image. And I tell you, until you get to the place to where you can look at the points of pressure from the one who is your mate and look at it as an asset, not a liability, you'll struggle all your life and you'll destroy each other. And you see, it comes down after God created Adam and then he created Eve. He says in verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And I can take you tonight to scores that I know, and I'm sure there are thousands and thousands of homes where a man is going this way and a woman is going this way. And they're just two people living under the same roof. And they'll go from wife to wife and from husband to husband. And they never fulfill the purpose. Now, for a few people, God will give the gift of celibacy and he will have a way of making you Christ-like by being single. Dr. John Stott, the pastor of All Souls Church in England, he never got married. Dick Lucas, the pastor of St. Helen's Church in downtown London, never married. They just were given a gift of celibacy, and they're very Christ-like men, very godly men. But for most of us, God will use marriage to help us become like Jesus. And he expects us to grow in oneness. And that takes a great deal of humility and meekness to be willing to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me. And you become one by praying together, by thinking together. And it's interesting to me that in the very beginning of chapter 2, it says, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. And I want to tell you tonight that I've been married almost 26 years, and I've never in my life loved Jerry more than I do tonight. But I'm going to tell you, if I had to pick out the one thing that has brought us into oneness, I'll tell you what it was. One day, about 15 years ago, she said to me, Jim, the next time you go out to spend a day with God, would you take me with you? I said, honey, it'd be great. We'll do that. About a month later, she said, hey, when are we going to get that day with God together? You know, Lauren Sanney wrote this little book, How to Spend a Day in Prayer. Well, I kind of been doing that spasmodically and sometimes more often than not. And so I'd been doing it for years. And so Jerry said, honey, when are we going to get that day together? And I said, sweetheart, we'll have to do that. So several weeks went by and I was sitting in front of the fireplace there in Nairobi, Kenya, having my quiet time one morning. And she walks up right beside me with my success diary. And she hands it to me and says, put it in. I said, what? And she said, the day when we're going to go out to St. Julian's together. And I laughed and I said, okay, honey. So we picked out a Monday, the next Monday. I put it in my diary, with Jerry to St. Julian's. Now, St. Julian's was a retreat center about 30 minutes outside Nairobi. And on this Monday morning, we drove out there. And it was a beautiful day, as we have over 300 days like it on the equator there in Nairobi. And we went out and sat under a tree. And for about 30 minutes, we just gave thanks. And we praised. And we confessed. We searched our hearts. But we prayed together. Then she went over under one tree, and I went over under another. And for the next couple of hours or three, she did her Bible study. I did mine. Then we brought out our bag lunch, and while we were eating, she shared what she'd been getting from the Word and what I'd been getting. And then we took off and went down an old dusty road, down through a pasture, into the forest, just hand in hand. And we prayed back and forth. We prayed for our lives, for our walk with God. We prayed for the kids. We prayed for the people in the ministry. We prayed for our parents. We prayed for lost people. And ever so often, we'd stop and sit on an old cow trough and discuss one of the problems the kids was going through, and then we'd start praying again. And we did this for about 2.5 hours. And when we got back to the car, I said, "Honey, why haven't we done this before?" And she smiled very graciously, and she said, "Well, I've been after you." And so every Monday, we started going. And I realized that God, in the very beginning, knew that you needed a Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees came along, and in Colossians, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you regarding a holy day or Sabbaths. The Pharisees had taken and added so many things to what was a Sabbath that, man, a person just felt like they were in a straitjacket. But Jesus said, you don't have to take the Sabbath. I mean, you weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. And very frankly, I don't find Sunday a Sabbath for me. I mean, man, by the time I get those kids dressed and get down to church and teach my Sunday school class and howdy with everybody down there and get home and have dinner and have all the relatives in and all that, I'm tired. But I believe that back in the simple beginnings when God created it, He said, work hard for 6 days and then have one day to get some extra rest, to have a change of pace from your work, and to spend a lot of time just thinking about me. And then your other 6 days will go beautifully. And I believe that when God intended a man and a woman to be one, I can't be one with Jesus without spending much time with Him. And my wife and I can't be one if we don't spend an awful lot of time together in the Word and prayer. Together. And so, I believe that God made marriage to help make us. He gave us marriage for companionship, for procreation, for ministry together. But He also gave us marriage to make us into the likeness of His Son. And I told someone recently, if I had to say two things that I feel has held our marriage together over the years, number one would be we learned to pray together. But secondly, we were committed to resolve conflict. I tell you, we live in a day-to-day when people can be out with one another and you can go years holding a grudge or a vengeance against somebody. And let me say this, Psalm 15 says that if you have a problem with anybody that you can't go and get it resolved, it will cut off your fellowship with God. You can't dwell in His holy hill if you take up a reproach against your neighbor. What that literally means is if you've got a problem with somebody. George Washington Carver said, I'm not going to let any man ruin my life by making me hate him. And one man said, people may have a problem with me, but by God's grace, I don't want to have a problem with anybody. And so, where problems usually come is in marriage. That's where you'll get irritable. That's where you'll get upset. And if God brings marriage into your life, then determine that you're going to stick with that one person the rest of your life, that divorce is not even an option. Now, I realize here that there's probably a few of you here tonight who have been through the devastating experience of a divorce. And you'd probably give anything in the world if you could do it over and do some things different. but it may be water under the bridge, something that is now completely irreconcilable. God will forgive. You will go through life with a limp. In other words, there will be a scar there. And even if you were the innocent one, and that other one committed adultery and went out and left you and got remarried, there'll be a hurt there. But God can add His beauty, as Jim said in his testimony, His grace, His power, His blessing. And He can make you a beautiful image of Jesus Christ. But He'll do it in and around and over your hurt. And I told someone recently, I don't know of anyone in the whole world that has helped me face myself and repent like my wife. And we hold ourselves accountable to each other. We have a little agreement that if either of us just senses that we're going off the track, that we'll come and confront each other. And that helps. In chapter 3, you know the story of how Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned. By the way, women, you'll be comforted to know that you do have a sin nature, but the sin nature that your children has is passed from the fathers, not you. You have a sin nature, but you don't pass it on. Now, you pass on some genes, and you pass on some characteristics, and you create an environment around the home. In fact, after the birth of that child, you have a greater influence on the child for good or for evil than your husband does, really, for a number of years, because you're with that child so much longer. But in the eyes of God, Romans 5:12 says, for one man, by one man, sin entered into the world. Eve was deceived, but Adam blatantly disobeyed. And sin entered the human race. By the way, that's why Jesus could have an earthly mother and not have a sin nature. See, when you take the two genealogies in Luke and Matthew, from Matthew it comes down through Solomon, right down through David, Solomon, right down through Hezekiah and all those, to Joseph, but Joseph had no sperm in Mary. He was engaged to her, but they'd had no intercourse. And Jesus got His legal right to the throne of David through Joseph. But the lineage through Mary goes all the way back to Adam, down to Mary's father, Eli, and then to her. And I often pondered for years, how could Jesus have an earthly mother and not at least have a half a sin nature? And it's because women don't pass on the sin nature. The men do. That's my theory. And so Adam sinned. And by the way, as you notice here, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this. And to Adam, He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, here are your penalties. But to the woman, He just said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And in pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, yet he shall rule over you. Well, I tell you, there's so much in this chapter, but let me real briefly give you another principle of Christ-likeness. As soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, a tremendous thing began to set in. There was a self-consciousness. By the way, a little kid grows up in the world, and one of the first things he does is starts comparing himself with other people. This person's more beautiful than I am. This person's richer than I am. This person's more smarter than I am. And I talked with a girl one day that was having tremendous problems, and I said to her, is there anything about yourself you don't like? And she said, yes. I said, well, what is it? And she says, my hair. I hate my hair. I says, what's wrong with your hair? And then she began to point all these things. I hadn't seen anything wrong with her hair. But she did. And do you know something? You can go out here tonight, take the most beautiful woman in Colorado Springs, and if you could get her to tell you the truth, there's things about herself she doesn't like. The consequence of sin was self-consciousness. It says Adam and Eve knew they were naked. And then they started hiding from God. And then they said we were afraid. Fear came in. And then self-defense came in. Adam said, God says, what have you done? And he said, the woman that you gave me. God, it's you and Eve's fault. By the way, that's what's wrong with Freudian psychology. It's your parents' fault the way you are, and it's their parents' fault, and it's their parents' fault, and ultimately, whose fault is it? God's. You see, and Adam says, the woman that you gave me. And so he says to Eve, oh, the serpent deceived me. And the devil's the only one that didn't have anybody to blame. But, oh, I remember going into my kids one day, and I said, who put that cardboard board toilet paper roll in the toilet and clogged it up? And Rodney looked at Valerie, and Valerie looked at Rodney, and they said, Kiki did it. Well, Kiki was this imaginary playmate they had that always did the thing that was wrong when they were caught. So I said, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to spank you two, and then when you find Kiki, you can spank Kiki. Self-defense. And then, of course, with Cain and Abel, competition. Then anger came in, and depression came in, and then violence came in. All of those things began to happen. But when God found Adam and Eve hiding down there, the very first question, he came into the garden, he said, where are you? And boy, God's been asking that ever since. Where are you? I want you. I want fellowship with you. And they had covered themselves with leaves. By the way, do you know what? If you make yourself a little G-string or a little skirt to hide your nakedness out of leaves, do you know what you're going to have in about 2 or 3 days? You're going to sit down and you're not going to have any covering in the rear. And pretty soon those things are going to dry up and crackle and fall off. You see, there's nothing lasting. It's all very, very temporary when you make yourself a covering out of leaves. I tried to picture if God had left that little deal of leaves on there. About all they've been doing about every day was sewing themselves a new dress. But oh, how beautiful it is down at the end here of chapter 3, verse 21. It says, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Isn't it wonderful that God went out and killed an animal, skinned it, made garments? These people who had sinned and brought about nakedness and all of this, God gave them a covering that would last. But really, it wasn't the one that was finally to come. Because in John 1:29, one day John the Baptist looked at Jesus walking down the road and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And for 4,000 years, give or take some, the people of God kept looking forward to that day when the one would come who would take away their sin. And when you look at Galatians 3:27, it says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So on July 3rd of 1946, I realized I was naked. I was sinful. I was undone. And that night, about 9:30 in the evening, when I received Jesus into my life, God just took me and put me inside Christ and then put Christ inside me. You know, I love it. It's so beautiful in the Scriptures. You'll see times when it says, you are in Christ. And then it'll say, Christ is in you. There is such a oneness with Jesus Christ that you're in Him and He's in you. But the place to start with the Christ-like life is to make sure you have put on Christ. That you have accepted the sacrifice. This time it was not an animal that God killed. It was His own Son. And Oswald Chambers often talks about brooding on the cross. One godly old saint back in the Dark Ages, he brooded, he meditated so long on the cross that he literally developed in his hand the stigmata. That there were scars in his hand. And by the way, you say, that's weird. Dr. Bob Smith stood here about 30 years ago in this auditorium, down at this end of the auditorium, and he told us about a woman who wanted to get pregnant. She knew she could get pregnant. The doctor said, no, there's no way possible, but I know, doctor, I can. And one day she came and said, doctor, I haven't had a menstrual period in 3 or 4 months, and I know I'm pregnant. Look, I'm already enlarging. And he listened, and he said, no, but you're not. And it was only after 14 months when she actually got to full size, after 14 months, he was able to convince her that she was not pregnant. And when she accepted it, she went back down to normal. I mean, there is tremendous power in the mind. And we are transformed into His image by beholding Him, by thinking on Him. And if a woman can extend like a 9-month pregnant woman by thinking about being pregnant, if a man can brood on the cross and develop scars in his hand, then when we take the living Word of God, which is the thing we really ought to do, and think on Jesus and meditate on Him, and realize that we can begin this Christ-like life because we're clothed with the person of Jesus Christ. And we belong to Him. In chapter 4, you have the story of Cain slaying Abel because God would not accept Abel's offer, or Cain's offering. Now, there's a lot of theories as to why He didn't. Some say, well, it wasn't a blood sacrifice. Some say that it was because Cain's heart was competitive with Abel. 1 John tells us it was because Cain's deeds were wicked. And he came to go through the motions of man-made ritualistic religion without a change of heart, and God wouldn't accept it. And God accepted Abel's. And there was some envy that began to develop and some competition. And it's interesting that on the dashboard of our lives, there are two lights. One is anger and one is depression. And when those lights come on, it means that something is wrong under the hood. Now, I remember one time ignoring a red light on the hood and my car caught on fire. But when there's a red light on the dashboard, you look under the hood. And God came to Cain and said, Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? And then He stated a principle. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? By the way, that's true. You do well, you think the right way, and you will be happy. But He says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Its desire is to just take you deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. But then He says, but you must master it. You must. And what actually happened was Cain did not obey that, and he got more and more angry, and he walked out into the field with Abel, and then he killed him. God was trying to keep him from that. God says, if you'll repent of this anger back here and this competition and feeling sorry for yourself because I accepted Abel's sacrifice but didn't yours, if you'll look down deep enough to find out why, you won't continue to complicate your life by sin. We have had, over the years, 2 divorces on the Navigator staff. In both, I had to get involved. And by the time we got to them, they were too far gone. They were just like trying to to block up a sand dam with water behind it. It just was so deteriorated that it we just couldn't get it. They wouldn't let the Lord put it back together. But the interesting thing is that in both cases where the men forsook the women, the men had been resentful for years over the behavior of the wives or something about the wife, and they couldn't get it worked out. And finally one day, this fella called me and he said, "Jim," he said, "I want you to come visit me." And he said, I'm divorcing my wife and I want you to come help her." And I thought he was kidding. I said, "Oh, come on, you're kidding." And he said, "Jim, I wouldn't kid about that." Well, then I just kind of dropped my teeth. I thought, ooh, I really put my foot in my mouth. And he went on to tell me, he said, "I'm divorcing her." And he said, I want you to come help my wife." I said, "Well, I'm coming, but I want to help you both." And he said, "Well, you can try, but it's too late." Well, I went, and for 3 days, we sat hour after hour after hour. And at one place, I saw her get down literally on her knees and crawl to him, begging him with tears, "Don't divorce me." And he just looked off, kind of embarrassed, you know, like, "Oh, come on, get up, get up." And when there was absolutely no hope, he just was so hardened, so brittle in his spirit. He said, "Now, Jim, I want you to do one more thing. Go with us to talk to the kids." And I tell you, folks, if this side of heaven, I never have to do that again, I'll thank God. Here we go into this home where these four kids have been told all their lives that Jesus is Lord, God can do anything, everything's possible with God, and we sit around in a circle and the dad just says, "Kids, your mother and I are getting a divorce." And I mean, there was just deathly silence. And then one began to whimper. And another began to cry. And another began to cry. And then one by one, they slipped out and got tissue to wipe their eyes. And they were just in a state of shock. I spent the night in the home. And at 2 a.m, I heard the little 7-year-old crying upstairs. And I went up and sat on his bed and rubbed his back and prayed with him till he could get back to sleep. And the dad just absolutely, just absolutely crushed those lives. And I thought, what did he not do? Somewhere back in his early Christian life, he didn't master sin. He didn't judge himself. He let self-pity and he let resentment breed in his heart until finally it just ate him up. And I tell you, no man in his right mind would do what those two men did. I have seen the effects on the children and I think nobody in their right mind would ever do that. A man who had any love in his heart whatsoever would stay there and be a slave to that woman if necessary to keep those kids from going through what they went through. But you see, sin blinds. And if you're going to be a Christ-like person, one thing you got to do is exactly what God said there to Cain. Master it. You get on top of that attitude. And in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, "Having therefore these promises," what promises? That God would dwell with us. He said, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." And tonight I'd just like to challenge us all to learn to repent. To learn to let the Word get in there and bring about a godly repentance. Lord, forgive me for that bitter spirit. Forgive me for that self-pity. Forgive me, God, for being so irritable with my wife or my husband, and repent. Or someday you and I will wind up doing something that will be tragic. You see, David in Psalm 19 said, "Lord, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Then he says, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." You know what a presumptuous sin is? It's one where you say, well, so what? You know, so what? Boswell Chambers says, be careful in your Christian life what you begin to shrug your shoulders over. My wife was in a department store one day talking to a sales lady, and something came up, and she began to pour her heart out to Jerry, and she finally said, I'm just going to divorce my husband. We're getting a divorce. And Jerry, very tactfully, very lovingly, she just does it so beautifully, she said, she got around to it, and finally she said, but you know, Sarah, she said, Malachi 2:16 says, God says, I hate divorce. And the woman looked at her and said, well, so what? God hates a lot of things. Now, what is that saying? Well, if it's convenient for me what God believes, then I'll tell you, but I am more important than God. See, that's presumption. And what happens when we begin to shrug our shoulders and not tremble over God and His Word? Someday we fall into great transgression, and that's exactly what Cain did. He murdered his brother. And so, chapter 1, we need to make it our life goal to be transformed into His image. And number 2, we need to make sure it works at home. And in chapter 3, we need to make sure that we've let Christ come and be our Savior and clothe us in His sacrificial clothing, that we're in Christ. And then chapter 4, learn to be sensitive to sin and judge it. Learn to repent, to weep. Boy, the old Puritans used to pray, God, give us the gift of tears, to weep over our sins. And of course, tears may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There's always, he who sows in tears will reap in joy. Well, let's pray. Father, we're here this week to just feast on You. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things we've talked about tonight and apply them to each individual heart. Lord, help us to feel so close to You tonight as we go to sleep. Help us to realize that all our sins are cleansed in the blood of Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So, Father, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.